about 4 hours ago, Pastor, to speak up there, and I've revamped it. It's a passage that I think is so important to us in our Christian walk. So I'd like to turn to Matthew chapter 16, verses 21 to 27. Matthew chapter 16, starting reading at verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever shall save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in his glory of his Father with the angels and shall reward every man according to his works. May the Lord add his blessing to that portion of his own truth. This is, yes, a well-known passage. And very often when we have well-known passages, we tend to skip over them and think, oh, they are so familiar. But we know that the expression is familiarity breeds contempt. And therefore, we might not absorb what is said there. This was such an important turning point in the ministry of our Lord and Savior. Matthew 16, verse 21 says, From that time forth, began Jesus to show unto his disciples how he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again on the third day. Must suffer many things. You see, this was at Caesarea Philippi. And prior to this, he'd asked them, Who do men say that I am? And then specifically, whom do you say that I am? And it was Peter, the enthusiastic, quick-tempered Peter who answered him, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. But then Jesus went on, that this was the turning point. There had been the recognition, and then there had been the information. Right. From this point on, I am going towards Jerusalem, where I'm going to suffer at the hands of many people, where I'm going to die, but I will rise from the dead. So, just thinking of suffering for a short while, how often do we suffer, or how have we suffered? Yeah, suffering is a relative term, isn't it? Sometimes we suffer from toothache. Sometimes we suffer from longer term. Sometimes we suffer from depression. Sometimes we suffer from the burdens of life upon us. Sometimes we suffer from unbelievable pain. Sometimes, as husbands, we suffer a great deal at the hands of our wives, but that's another story. But joking aside, it is something, a word that we tend to use very flippantly. Oh, you won't believe how I suffered this week? My feet are killing me. I felt like saying that yesterday after that walk. Oh, I suffered. But it, as I said, it is a relative term. I love the passage that Jesus tried to explain to the disciples how they were going to suffer. But that after that came a period of joy. When he used the analogy of a woman going into childbirth, in John 16, verses 21 and 22. He says these words, "A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of child, she remembereth no more the anguish, for joy that a man is born into the world. And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice." Yes, there comes the sorrow, the suffering, but after that, the joy. You know, see, it's at Easter time and perhaps at the communion table that we remember very much that Easter story. And we realize it is a glorious opportunity, as we've said, and as Pastor said many times, to witness to others about that central kernel of our Christian faith, that Jesus did this for all mankind. And that's quite amazing. But it started as a journey. From that time forth began. These words were the start of a long journey that led to Jerusalem. Perhaps one of the most significant journeys in history, that journey to Jerusalem. You see, there had been the mission in Galilee, if you like, and that was started in Matthew chapter 4, where Jesus said, "From that time forth began," and that's the same words. And therefore, his mission in Galilee started there. But this was a second point. And onwards after this, after chapter 16, verse 21, was possibly called the Passion, the Mission and the Passion. It was a journey that started in Caesarea Philippi. And having visited Caesarea Philippi, I'm aware how far away that is from Jerusalem, probably the longest distance, diagonally across the land of Israel, until he got to his focus, which was the holy city of Jerusalem. Every journey has a purpose, but this was an amazing journey that had an amazing purpose. And so let's have a look at Peter's intervention then, carrying on in that passage, verse 22. "Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me. For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of man." Now this was the selfsame Peter, who a few minutes previously had said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." How his human frailty shows in a really dramatic way. His loyalty emerging, his emerging faith rises up in protest. His attitude is wrong. His perspective is human rather than godly. He is an obstacle in Jesus' path. You see, the earlier hints of trouble brewing and rejection by the people seemed less harsh in Galilee when he was rejected in the synagogues and so on. But they are faced with a real situation for the first time. They were going to Jerusalem. They were going to the headquarters of the Sanhedrin, the headquarters of the Roman consulate in the area. Like other disciples, Peter was keen to believe, though not always alert to what faith means in practice. In the realm of faith, as with many other activities, progress can be slow and painful. Growth often leads to new challenges, fresh struggles, and a deeper learning. And this was part of Peter's learning curve. It was an odd learning curve, wasn't it? You know, think of him walking on the water and his lack of faith, falling asleep on the Mount of Olives, showing his humanity. His cutting off the guard's ear, showing his temper and his anger. His denial in Caiaphas' house, showing his lack of courage. He is, in some respects, the epitome of human frailty. Nevertheless, Peter became a great evangelist. Peter won 3,000 souls to the Lord. Peter became a great leader of the early church. And therefore, consequently, there's hope for us all. But at this time, at this instant, he must have reminded Jesus of his temptation in the wilderness. Get thee behind me, Satan. You know, this is something I have to do. So let's carry on with the verses then. In verse 24, then said Jesus unto the disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it. As Pastor often reminds us, we are not promised an easy life. I remember him saying that all through his life. When he was about 2.5 years old and he'd emptied the cupboard and everything was over the floor, he turned to John and said, we don't promise an easy life. But seriously, you know, the Christian life is not an easy life. We are told to take up our cross. Those passages are an amazing reflection of what the Christian walk is really all about. Take up your cross and follow me. Now that's not a suggestion, it's a command. You know, it's something that we are told to do. You see, I read the other day a passage that I'd read many, many times, but I was looking at it with different eyes. I think I was looking at a concordance and looking at the word joy for some message. And this passage jumped out at me. And for the first time, it really hit me. And it's amazing, isn't it? Beth and I were talking on the walk yesterday, how God talks to you in a variety of ways. And if you're not in his word, you are missing so much. So much of the messages, so much of the things that he wants to say to you. In Hebrews, we read these words about Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. I think I'd missed that word out time and again. For the joy that lay before him. He was going to Jerusalem. He knew the consequences. He knew he was going to suffer. Yet he could use the word for the joy that lay before him. Because he knew what came after. The resurrection. The ascension. The growth of the early church. The salvation of mankind. That was the joy he was talking about. Before that joy had to come suffering. You see, our salvation was purchased at a tremendous price. Our forgiveness and freedom, this painful sacrifice accomplished God's eternal purpose of opening a way of fellowship with him. The world may regard these principles as folly. I've often heard people say, oh, you're wasting your life away. You could be having such a great time. Do you know? I'm having a great time. Really have amazing fellowship here. The times of fun that we've had. I think the world seems to think Christians are, from the Puritan era, you know, very dour and drab, never smiling. But we're smiling all the time. You know, some of us smile too much. But we are smiling all the time. We've got so much to be happy about. And, you know, fellowship, Christian fellowship, true Christian fellowship, is absolutely amazing. I've had lots of friends. I've had friends who've let me down. But never in the church. It is amazing, that wonderful, wonderful fellowship. The joy of our Savior outweighed his suffering. Just as the joy he gives us can outweigh any pain that we might suffer. You see, Jim Elliot, I think I've often talked, even from this pulpit, about the Orca martyrs and in the 1950s. I think that story hit me at that time as a teenager, and I've never forgotten it. And Jim Elliot, one of those martyrs, wrote these words: "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." And it is amazing, isn't it? We cannot lose our salvation. What an amazing fact of life that is. The missionary C.T. Studd's motto was, "If Jesus Christ is God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him." Now, this was a man who gave up a tremendous amount. Could have been, well, he was a cricketer, but he could have gone on to far greater things. A Cambridge graduate, a professional, and he gave it all up to become a missionary in Asia and Africa. He gave up so much, but to him it wasn't giving up anything. You know? I'll read his words again. "If Jesus Christ is God and died for me, then no sacrifice," and I think that's important, "no sacrifice can be too great for him, for me to make for him." You see, carrying the cross will mean different things to different people. Depends on our circumstances. But whoever we are and whatever life we lead, we've not signed up for a cost-free Christianity. Faithful service is always likely to involve sacrifice. It may be unpredictable, inconvenient, intrusive. But it's basic decision-making to put him ahead of our own interests and desires. Only when we find our life or our purpose will we realize what we have to give up for him. What crosses do we carry? Well, there's responsibilities in the family, in the work, in the community. There are trials of illness, of sorrow, financial problems. There's difficult relations in the family, in the community, even in our workplace. But living a Christian life is living up to expectations, being worthy of the blessings we receive, being realistic witnesses. In Corinthians chapter 12, starting at verse 8, there's a whole list of spiritual gifts. It starts off, "For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit." And so it goes on and ends up, "For the body is not one member, but many." And it's not a coincidence that chapter precedes chapter 13, which is the love chapter that goes on to talk about love and our love for each other. They're all important, because they all show that we can function in a variety of ways. And this is what the church is all about. The church is a togetherness. It's a conglomerate. That's a good word, isn't it? A conglomerate of different people who have different talents, who are blessed with different skills, different abilities, and all can contribute as long as they're contributing for the right reason. Perhaps I've mentioned this story before, but it's something that impacted upon me when I first read it. The film Miracle tells the story of the 1980 U.S. Olympic ice hockey team as it marches to an improbable gold medal. At the outset of the story, the coach is shown selecting the players for his team. When he gives the assistant coach a list of names he has chosen, he says, "You're missing some of our best players." The coach responds, "I'm not looking for the best players, Craig, but the right ones." He knew that individual talent would take the team only so far. A willingness to fit into his style of selfless play would be far more important than talent. Clearly, team success, not individual glory, was the priority. And I think that's so important in our church life. I often said that. You think of the success of the Wales football team in Europe. You know, they beat the best teams in the world. It wasn't because they had all the best players. They had some really good players. But it was because they played as a team. They played together. I've always said that's the reason why Pontypridd, I was going to say, is so successful, used to be so successful. They played together for the team. That's why Cardiff isn't very successful. But they, seriously, they play together as a team. And you find that the people are willing. You know, you've got stars. Yes, Wales had Gareth Bale. But they blended in with the others. And that's what is so important in our Christian walk. You know, our biblical call to service is to blend in together, to do what we can. Last week saw an amazing contribution from, I would think, 20 or 30 people from this church in our holiday Bible club. But it wasn't, you know, only four of us taught the lessons. The others played the games. Others helped with the food. Others helped with the crafts. But it was that blending in that was so successful because we all worked for the Lord. And it was a joy to be part of it. You see, I once, and I'm not sure if this is a verse from a hymn, but I just remember it from somewhere in the back of my mind. Sometimes it happens, and like that in quizzes. Something tells me the answer. I don't know where it came from. But this verse is like that. God builds his church with different stones and makes each one secure. All shapes and sizes fit in place to make his church endure. And finally, I'd like to look at the latter verses of that passage, verses 26 and 27. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come into the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Now, it doesn't mean to say that, you know, we gain salvation through our works. But, you know, we're all being judged. We're all sought to make a contribution. And it doesn't matter how the world ranks us in terms of our status. You know, in this church, there are many people, a variety of statuses, or have a variety of statuses in different walks of life. That doesn't matter. We are all equal in the eyes of the Lord, and that's so, so important. And this is, if you like, that gospel hook in this story. What will it profit a man if he loses his soul? You know, this is the point. Here's the offer. Here's the reason that Jesus is going to Jerusalem to suffer. Because he can save our souls. Disciples had been thinking of a material kingdom, you see. One that would begin in Jerusalem and conquer the world. Yeah, that's referred to Jesus' third temptation. Bow down to me, you can have all these kingdoms. But that wasn't the reason, that wasn't the purpose. In the light of Calvary, there can be no thought of a worldly kingdom until God's purposes had been accomplished in his creation, the development and rapture of the church. Jesus pointed to the price that would have to be paid to gain the world. When it comes to matters of soul, there is only one choice, heaven or hell. One choice, but it's such an important choice. It's such a drastic choice. It's such a choice that is life-changing. You see, what are we willing to give up for him? Time, energy, effort, prayer, involvement in works and ministries, study, participation in church activities. We all have priorities in life, and I've spoken about this before. We all have priorities in life. But what comes first? What is the first thing we think of at the beginning of the day? What takes the priority in any of our decision making? Do we take it to the Lord in prayer, first and foremost, or as Pastor said many times, as an afterthought? oh, well, everything else has failed. I might as well pray to God about it. No, that should be the first approach that we have. In other words, are we, as James says, be doers of the word and not hearers only? And again, that's a verse that we've quoted time and time again. But it's such a significant verse. Be doers of the word and not just hearers. We hear from the word on a regular basis. But are we doing? Do we take the message that we hear on Sunday out into the world in the week? Are we reminded of what pastor or other speakers have said as we go into the week? Or do we hear it and say, oh, that was nice? And, you know, say to pastor on the way out, thank you very much, that spoke to me. That was wonderful. And then that's it. We draw a line under it. Done the morning service now? Wait till the night, see what he's got to say tonight. And then a line under that. Thank you very much. Off we go then. I've often said to people, I may have said it from this pulpit, about Sunday best. I always had Sunday best when I was a little boy. You know, my mother bought me a suit and then I wore it on Sundays. And next Easter, I could change, then I had a new Sunday best. But we used to have Sunday best and the women always wore their Sunday hats. But then when we got home, we took them off. And do we do that spiritually? Do we come to, you know, today now you're all sitting there, fine, and you're listening intentively to the words. But do we then go out and say, oh, that was good, I enjoyed that, and that's it? The same as we would in any concert. Go out, you know, perhaps sometimes that has more impact upon us. Perhaps we go out from the concert still singing the songs that we heard. But do we go out with that message on our mind? Do we take it with us? You see, sometimes we've got to show up before we speak up. No one really wants to hear what we have to say about the love of Jesus until they've seen it in our lives. And that's so, so important. Someone mentioned in Bible study on Wednesday about people who were swearing in work, and someone looked at him suddenly and said, boys, you know, keep the language down. And that is his influence. His presence in that place has had an impact. They know that he is a Christian and that that is offensive to him. And that's amazing. Because Matthew says, in Matthew's Gospel, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says these words, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. That is the result of seeing your good works. You are glorifying the Lord. And even the most ardent opponent of the gospel may be glad you're in their town or their office or their neighborhood. You might just be able to tell them about Jesus. How often we've had people come into Sunday meetings or our prayer meeting and saying, so-and-so in work who was I've been witnessing to for some time has always been very negative, but this morning asked me to pray for their mother, asked me to pray for them, asked me to pray for their son. It is so important that we have that impact wherever we are. Because there is, right at the end there, that little encouragement, not little encouragement, a massive encouragement. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and he shall reward every man according to his works. Verse 27, that's the seal. That is a lovely package, that passage from Matthew, because it ends on such a positive note. He will come in his glory. And if you study the book of Revelation, if you study Matthew chapter 24 and 25, you know that the signs are that he is soon coming in his glory. This world is in a horrendous state. You know, if you look back at Sodom and Gomorrah, the comparison now Anything goes, or everything goes. But are they the signs that we are expecting? Should we not be surprised at what is happening around us? Because it's a promise. That is an amazing promise. You see, frequently we receive promotions on the television. When I was a youngster, do you know that Purcell washed whiter than white? And that was 65 years ago. It was washing whiter than white. So how on earth can it still wash whiter than white now? When I was a youngster, a Mars a day helped you work, rest, and play. Well, all it did to me, I had a Mars a day and I got fatter. So they do let you down a bit, these advertisements. But the promises contained in God's word will never, ever let us down. The Christian road has a destination. It's a journey. And along that journey, yes, we are going to suffer. But the end of that journey is a wonderful anticipation. It's life everlasting. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, your encouraging word, your word that inspires us, Heavenly Father, your word that leads us, that guides us, but importantly, that challenges us. May we be worthy of that sacrifice that was made for each and every one of us, so that one day we will hear those amazing words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." We ask these things in through the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Shall we sing our last hymn together then, which is 591. 591. Here's a good rousing hymn to finish. "Rouse then, soldiers, rally round the banner. Ready, steady, pass the word along. Onward, forward, loud, shout loud Hosanna. Christ is captain of the mighty throng." Therefore, it is a battle cry. Let's hear it sung as a battle cry. Right, thank you. Chorus, "You're not rousing enough. I can hear my own voice, and I don't want to hear my own voice. I want to hear your voices." So let's sing, "Oh, thou God of all." Thank you. I did forget, those of you who are available, stay for a few minutes to take the decorations downstairs. I don't want them taken off on the stairs down because I'm not sure what Joe wants to do with those. But everything else, if you can go down, take the decorations down and just leave them on the tables. Okay? Thank you very much. Perhaps John could close us in a word of prayer.